All right, I think we can go ahead and get started. We are getting close to the end of this class, this course. I hope you've enjoyed it, and I hope it's been helpful to you. Today, I'm really going to try to wrap up a lot of the presentation part, and we're going to look at some troublesome passages, and in particular, in the light of what's called liberation theology, and how social justice makes use of that in its exegesis of Scripture. And so my wife's saying, do you have your glasses? Yes, I have my glasses. So we're going to cover, I think, most of what I want to do. And then last week, I'm going to have maybe just a couple of points of Scripture. I'm going to present all the books, say a little bit about each one of them, and really just open it up more for questions and discussion. And we'll just have, you know, maybe a 45-minute time of discussion, questions. If you have any, like, scriptures or something that you've heard it said this way, you could bring that, and we could talk about those things. So think about that for next week. That'll be our last week, and then we'll go back to our normal Sunday school classes, and we will not be live streaming those. We're live streaming this special because we really wanted everybody to be tuning in, but ordinarily we've not live streamed the Sunday school class. So anyway, without further ado, let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for the sunshine. We thank you for the snow, Lord. We thank you for the way in which you renew the ground every season, Lord God, as you swore to do. And as you promise and show us, Lord God, by the rainbow, by what you've told us, that the seasons will continue to come and that you won't destroy the earth again until Christ returns. And so, Father, again, we thank you that we can take this hour now to learn about the truths of your word in order to refute the lies of our world, Father. We want to be wise, we want to be discerning, and we want to be strong in the faith. And so give us wisdom, give us your spirit, give us discernment, Father. Let us love and embrace the truth. Let us be able to see and discern and reject every falsehood that comes, Lord God, against you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we'll jump right in here. Modern versions of liberation theology. Gustavo Gutierrez is considered to be the founder of liberation theology. He was a Dominican priest in Peru. In fact, he is still alive. You can see some of his major books here. A Theology of Liberation, that's considered probably the most important book that really coined the phrase liberation theology. So you can see how new this is. 1971. This is a new thing. Not really new in its ideas, new in what we're calling it and how it puts a spin on the old falsehoods of the false gospels. But he has the commentaries, one example of his commentaries on Job, God Talk and the Suffering of the Innocent. That's huge in liberation theology. It's the innocent who suffer. And that's what we're all about. We're supposed to be about in the church as Christians to go out there and keep these poor innocent people from suffering and rescue them because they're innocent and they're suffering. And suffering actually is what brings you closer to God. And again, you can understand, well, there is a certain truth in that. God can use our suffering to cause us to know our need more and to repent more and to draw closer to him. But suffering in and of itself is not a causal power. It's something that God uses to humble us. But if there's no faith there, the suffering person just gets more bitter and angry at God. And then one of his latest books, On the Side of the Poor, notice 2015. So this guy's still active, in his 90s now. On the side, that's it. God is on the side of the poor. That's liberation theology, whatever you want to define poor as. Not always financially poor, but often, especially in Latin American liberation theology, which is where Gutierrez is, that God, he's famous for this, God's preferential option for the poor. That quote actually came out in his first book there, A Theology of Liberation, was a big book. God's preferential option for the poor. God prefers, God favors, God is more inclined to help poor people. Liberation theology was born in Latin America in the 1960s. Again, the main book of it comes out in 71. Out of the, they're all Roman Catholic priests, Jesuits and others, Dominicans, out of the Roman Catholic concern for what's called social justice. And we looked at that, it goes all the way back to the 19th century. But if you read those early Roman Catholic scholars, the Jesuit priests, what's his name again? I can't remember that beautiful Italian name, but I can't get it off the top of my head. Seglio, I think, something like that. But anyway, yes, thank you. So that would be, he uses the phrase, but not in the modern sense. And then the Pope's encyclical in, I believe it's 1891, Reverum Novarum, Rerum Novarum, very much, again, that's used all over the place by modern day social justice advocates, and they point to that. But, in that encyclical, the Pope talks about the absolute right of private property. Then that's a natural right, and we can't take private property from people. But he also talks about the government's duty, and he talks about redistributive justice. And so there are some things in there that other people did a lot more with. But overall, it's really not a bad document. But those two things in the Roman Catholic Church, and then in 1931 in their catechism, so they've always been, this concern with social justice and socialism and communism has been huge in Roman Catholicism. And it's only come into the mainstream, if you remember back one of my earlier slides, through John Rawls' book in 1971, and with liberation theology. And so all of this stuff starts to come together in the Marxism of it all. Two major themes in liberation theology: the liberation of all human oppression. That's the goal. Economic, political, religious, sexual, racial, environmental. Now you can see how this ties in what we've been talking about, right? Critical race theory. The oppressed, the trans people are oppressed, the Muslims are oppressed, the non-whites are oppressed. Well, liberation theology is right there ready to be applied to all this. And this is crucial. Everybody develops their own local theology. Here's the postmodernism. You develop your own local theology out of the concrete experience of the particular people who are suffering in your particular location. In fact, here's one of the quotes of Gutierrez. Theology must be truly indigenous. You have to develop it yourself. It's going to look different in Latin America than it looks maybe in different parts of Asia or Europe, but it's always going to have this concern for liberating the innocent, suffering person. That's the overarching thing. Personal experience of oppression informs theology. You read your oppression into the text, and that determines meaning. I'll show you that more later. The claim is, in the Bible, the poor are always the economic poor. This is Gutierrez. Leonardo Boff, another Roman priest, liberation theologian, he really talks about the oppressed. So the poor are the oppressed, the poor are the poor financially. However, Latin American Roman Catholic theology has been taken up by other peoples in other situations and countries. And of course, they affirm this because theology must be truly indigenous. And so Black liberation theology, that's out there. You can look that up online. Now, that's not Martin Luther King. No. That's Jeremiah Wright. That's the Black Power movement. That's Black liberation theology. The white man's the evil oppressor. The blacks are the innocent suffering. Palestinian liberation theology. Again, this isn't, wanting equal rights for Christians in Palestine. This is Israel is an aggressive oppressor and needs to be destroyed. That's Palestinian liberation theology. All right, Gutierrez. He emphasizes orthopraxy over orthodoxy. Where have we heard this before? This is Marxism. Marxism is not about understanding, about information. It's about action. It's about change. If that's the goal, not truth, understanding truth. We create that. Here's a quote from Gutierrez. The church has for centuries devoted its attention to formulating truths and meanwhile did almost nothing to better the world. What, we're worried about the doctrine of the Trinity and the deity of Christ and the meaning of the cross? How does that help anybody who's really suffering, innocent, suffering people? We've got to be out there changing the world. The Exodus is their primary text. God rescued Israel, the oppressed, from Egypt, the oppressor. And yet when you read Exodus, why does God rescue Israel? Because he remembered his covenant with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob. There were oppressed people all over the world at the time. And God brings a whole great deal of oppression on the Egyptians. But he remembered his covenant. It wasn't because they were oppressed, and that elicited God's attention. Liberation theology rejects, this is huge, the grammatico-historical exegesis that we are supposed to do for subjective eisegesis. Exegesis, you pull it out of the text. You pull the knowledge out of the text. You look at it. What does the words mean? How is it understood in this context? What's the historical situation? But I'm trying to understand the words. And meaning comes from the text. Liberation theology, I take my experience and I read it into the text. And that's where I get meaning. Not application. We all understand that. I've got to apply the text differently. Fine. But it's the same one meaning of the text that's in the text that I apply differently. No. This isn't that. This is the meaning itself comes from me partially. And I'm supposed to do that, which means my experience is above Scripture. My experience is authoritative over Scripture. My experience determines what Scripture says in this situation. All right? Liberation theology reads meaning into the text to rightly understand the Bible. Yes, local interpretations, different applications, but the same overarching principle. God is always on the side of the oppressed, poor, marginalized, powerless. You read everything through that filter. That stands above Scripture. The insights of the social sciences and the experience of the oppressed must be included in how we understand the biblical text. Liberation theologians interact with the text to determine meaning. That's the key. Not to determine application. How do I apply this to America today? Yes. No, what does this mean? I'm going to take my understanding of America and I'm going to determine what the Bible actually means. Here's another quote. The theology of liberation offers us not so much a new theme for reflection as a new way to do theology. That's Gutierrez. You learn about God from your experience and you read that into His Word. Then it becomes God's Word. Sort of like Neo-Orthodoxy. Here's another quote. A theology which has its points of reference, which has as its points of reference only truths which have been established once and for all and not the truth which is also the way, and he doesn't mean Jesus there, can only be static and in the long run sterile. Do you see that? That's Gutierrez, page 12, of Theology of Liberation. A theology that just has absolute truth that never changes, that's static, that's sterile. I've got to have a truth that's living, you know, like a lot of people want to do with our Constitution. It's a living document. Let's make it say something else. Another liberation theologian, J. Severino Croatos, his self-admitted goal, listen to this, is a, quote, rereading of the biblical passage of liberation, because that's what overarches everything. That's my filter through which every scripture comes through. It's all about liberating the oppressed. I'm just going to make that the overarching principle of the Bible. A rereading of the biblical message of liberation on the basis of our experience as oppressed peoples. Do you see it? They plainly say it. I do not first carry out an exegesis of the biblical passages and subsequently relate it to the facts of our world or oppressed continent. No, I don't do that. Rather, the facts must be and are prior to my interpretation of the biblical word. See this? It's over Scripture. Only thus is my interpretation eisegetical, not purely exegetical. All right, that's all I do. That's all I read into the text. And that trumps the text. That's higher than Scripture. By the way, some of these quotes here I got from John McCombs. He's a reverend minister in our presbytery, solid minister. And I was the chairman of the credentials committee, and he submitted for his ordination exam a theology paper on liberation theology. So he had some of these quotes in there from Gutierrez. So I want to give him credit for that. Saved me a lot of work. All right, so let's just summarize. Christian theology versus liberation theology. Christian theology, sin is breaking God's law. Liberation theology, sin is human oppression. Christian theology, truth, Scripture is the ultimate measure of truth. In liberation theology, suffering is the ultimate measure of truth and Scripture, as we saw. How do we understand Scripture? Grammatico-historical exegesis of Scripture to discover the truth that it's actually saying. Just the way you would do with anything, right? You would do with a letter from me. Well, what is Ray trying to say here? Or if I would do with a letter from you, I wouldn't read my meaning into your letter. No, liberation theology, read your local experience of suffering into the text to determine the truth. Salvation, redemption to God from sin. I'm a guilty sinner. I need to be saved. Salvation for liberation theology, liberation from human oppression. I'm an innocent sufferer, and I need to be liberated. See, that's where justice comes in. Because if I'm innocent, then it's justice to liberate me, and it's unjust not to. You're actually wrong to not liberate me. Salvation is by God-given faith in Christ. Salvation is by human works and social action. Socialism ultimately brings salvation. The Savior, Christ's active and passive obedience, makes us right with the Holy God. Savior and liberation theology, our redistributive socialism makes us equal with one another. Atonement, Christ's blood satisfies God's wrath. How do they understand the atonement? There's the ultimate example of just giving up everything for others. Isn't that what we're supposed to do? Give up our possessions so they can be redistributed. That's what Christ did. Mission, make disciples by the gospel, going, baptizing, and teaching. What's the mission? Bring about social, political, economic, racial, whatever, utopia by our action. Life, how do I live my life? Well, my theology determines my experience. I judge myself by theology, by God's word. My experience determines my theology. I determine how I understand God and life by suffering. All right, so, how do we know, let's begin to refute this, how do we know, theologically, that God does not have a preferential option for the poor? Well, let's just talk about what that would mean. For God to have any respect to any human condition, financial poverty, that would in any way predispose God to have more favor towards that person in that condition would be, by definition, reconciliation by that condition. Do you understand that? That if because I'm A and now God has more favor for me, then that condition A is better in the sight of God. Somehow it's more righteous. Somehow it atones for sin. Somehow that condition makes God want to help me and not the fact that I believe in Christ and my sins are taken away and now I'm his child. No, I'm a child of the devil, but I have this condition and now God's on my side. For all fallen, unconverted people, God has only various degrees of anger and wrath. Isn't that what our scripture plainly teaches us? According to the quantity and quality of our sins. If I do more heinous sins, yes, God's wrath is going to be higher, more against me. If I have more sins, yes, I'll have more wrath. Now, yes, God benevolently loves all of his creatures. And so he sovereignly sends various degrees of good upon them while they live, right? Everybody in Pittsburgh right now can enjoy the sunshine. They all can't believe it, but it's there. You don't have to be a believer to enjoy food or life. You know, God gives everyone life, even the reprobate. You know, Jesus says this, Matthew 5:42. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. That's benevolent love. But if there is anything in their fallen condition that determines the amount of that good they receive, oh, I'm going to give these people more benevolent love because, you know, they're in some kind of fallen condition, then all are not equally totally depraved. And original sin did not bring about a total fall from all righteousness because there are conditions now that will cause God to give me some favor, some good left in the world, some righteousness. Proverbs 13:18, poverty and shame will come to him who disdains correction, but he who regards a rebuke will be honored. See, this is something that they don't take into account often in Scripture. Poverty is God's judgment on wicked people. That's not always the case. Many times the righteous suffer. But to say poverty across the board is a condition that God is favoring, that's clearly a violation of Scripture. Many times God actually brought that poverty because he's judging that person. How many times did God threaten Israel that they would starve, that their grapevines would be taken, that their crops would be taken? And that was poverty. And he brought that on them because they were idolatry, giving over to idolatry or sexual sin or some other sin. And God would bring pestilence or famine or disease or enemies or the wild beasts or poverty upon them to correct them. Proverbs 23:21, for the drunken and the glutton will come to poverty, judgment of God, and drowsiness will clothe a man with rags. Often the Proverbs talk about how the lazy man will be brought to poverty, a judgment of God. 1 Samuel 2:7, the Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he lifts up. God does this. He's sovereign. It's not innocent people being oppressed. That's not what brings poverty in every case. Sometimes it does. And when that happens, then justice would undo that, right? But we can't just assume that whenever we see somebody suffering. Oh, they're suffering unjustly. They may not be suffering enough. Maybe they should deserve a lot more suffering. I don't know. Maybe a murderer gets sentenced, to 6 weeks in jail or something. He should be suffering a lot more than that. All right. So God often punishes, again, with these things. We can't just say suffering, oppressed people, is unjust. All right. All are judged by their thoughts and words and actions with regard to God's law. This is what we need to remember. It's not your condition. It's not your identity. It's not your group. It's your works, your deeds, your words, your thoughts. That's what God judges. Exodus 23, verse 3, you shall not show partiality to a poor man. The Bible actually says that. You shall not have a preferential option for the poor, to use Gutierrez's words. In his dispute, if he's in a dispute, it should be justice that rules, not who's poorer. Exodus 23, 6, you shall not pervert the judgment of your poor in his dispute. Now, this is another, the opposite side of it, right? You shall not be partial to him, but you shall not, he's poor, so I can go ahead and rule against him because he's not going to be able to afford an attorney or do anything. And, I can abuse him. Oftentimes, and we're going to see this, oftentimes, in fact, I would assert that so often the Bible does talk about God's justice to the poor, not because poverty itself makes God attracted to them, but because they're so easily preyed upon. Because you can take advantage of somebody who has no means to defend themselves, has no one helping them in the court or wherever, in their rights. You can take advantage of them. And Israel did, just like all people do. And that's why God cries out and warns, don't you take advantage of the poor. To do that is going to provoke God's judgment even more because it's an aggravation to sin. If a bunch of kids trick a blind man into fall into a hole, that's a terrible thing, right? This man has this handicap, and they cause him to fall in their lap, and you can see how wicked that is. It's not that God loves blindness more. It's their deed is more evil because they took advantage of someone who didn't have the means to ordinarily escape that punishment or that suffering. That's what we do when we oppress the poor, and that's why God says so often he will be on the side of the poor when you unjustly oppress them, not when they're poor. All right? That's what this is about. So this is a big mistake that these guys make, and it's a big mistake, as we're going to see, that some leaders in the PCA make. Deuteronomy 16:19, you shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality nor take a bribe. For a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the righteous. I think we so often think of bribery as money. Bribery can be all kind of things. Oh, that person's, my brother. Oh, I'm going to rule that he's, it was an accident or whatever. Oh, that person's in my political party. Oh, I'm going to show him favor. We have to be very careful of this when we sit on courts. We talk about this on session all the time, how we never want to treat any member of this church differently at all. Oh, well, this person's got this family that's been here for years, and this person gives so much money, and this... No, everybody's got to be treated the same, or we're wicked. James talks about that, right? You show favoritism to the rich man when he comes into the church. That's another way to take a bribe. We don't show partiality. We don't pervert justice. And to give the poor man, just because he's poor, a different sentence in the court is to show partiality, is to pervert justice. All right, Psalm 82. How long will you judge unjustly? Notice this. And show partiality to the wicked. Defend the poor and the fatherless. All right. Do you see what the subject is here? It's not show partiality to the rich. It's defend the poor and the fatherless and show partiality to the wicked. To show partiality to the rich would be wicked. To show partiality to anybody would be wicked. But in this context, they're not actually ruling fairly. All right. Defend the poor and the fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. He doesn't say give free stuff to the afflicted and needy. Do justice. If they deserve a sentence, they should get it. Guilty, not guilty. They should have their, pay a fine or have a fine paid to them. It should be just for them, too, just because they don't have someone to help them. Notice this is what it says. Deliver the poor and needy. Free them from the hand of the wicked. See, that's the issue. The poor and the needy can be preyed upon. And to do justice to them is to free them from the hand of the wicked. What if the poor and needy are the wicked? Well, then they're going to be punished. But in this situation, it's assuming what often happens. Poor and needy people can be preyed upon. And so that's why the psalmist is saying this. Again, Deuteronomy 1:17, you shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small as well as the great, the poor as well as the rich. You shall not be afraid in any man's presence. Oh, well, this man's a powerful man. I better not. No, justice, truth should prevail. For the judgments is God's, right? The case is too hard for you. Bring it to me. I will hear it. Another verse, Leviticus 19:15. You shall do no injustice in judgment. Here it is again. You shall not be partial to the poor. You shall not be partial to them because they're poor, nor honor the person of the mighty, which more often happens. So you don't get it a lot. You shall not be partial to the poor. But there's two verses. Because more often, what are we tempted to do? Be partial to the rich because they might like us and give us money. In righteousness, you shall judge your neighbor. That's biblical justice. It doesn't matter if you're poor or rich. If you steal my cow, you need to give it back and be punished. Right? Clearly, now, an aggravation to sinning is when a rich person takes something from a poor person, right? Think of the when Nathan comes to rebuke David, and he gives him that parable about the rich man taking the one lamb from the poor man, and that's all he had. And the rich man had flocks. Why was the sin so great? It would have been a sin if the poor man would have stole from the rich man, too. But it's a much greater sin when the rich man already has all that stuff and takes it from the poor, and God sees it that way. But not because poverty makes the poor man better. All right, Psalm 72:12. This is the principle. For God will deliver the needy when he cries, the poor also, and him who has no helper. See, that's so often what it is for the poor. They have no helper. That's why they're so often stressed in Scripture. Not because they're poor. Oh, God loves the poor better. No, the poor doesn't have anyone to help them, so God will. That's what Scripture is saying. But he will help them get justice, not get free stuff. Justice. They don't get an exception. If they break the law, they're punished too. But so oftentimes people prey upon them. Justice is to make sure that their rights aren't violated. The poor man is hated even by his own neighbor. But the rich has many friends. Many of the Proverbs talk about this. This is why God says he's on the side of the poor. Because no one else is. But not on the poor as poor. On the poor as those who have been afflicted with injustice, God will get them justice. But the injustice is not their poverty. The injustice is someone violated their rights. And that's where social justice makes the mistake. It reads into it, oh, getting justice for the poor means helping the poor to not be poor. No, Scripture doesn't do that. Scripture never does that. Getting justice for the poor means the poor man's cow was stolen. He gets it back too. Just because he can't afford the lawyer, he still gets it back. It should be justice for him. Justice, not free stuff. All right, so I want to go to a specific example. and I want to look at some passages from Tim Keller's book, Generous Justice, How God's Grace Makes Us Just. And I want to do this because I think Keller's does the best job of making this case. All right? But he makes this same mistake that we've been seeing. He sees this, at least the way I understand it, he sees this justice as helping the poor not be poor. Now, these are quotes and these are page numbers from the book. I read this book. I took all these notes. So this is from XXXI, you know, 21 in the introduction. There is a direct relationship between a person's grasp and experience of God's grace and his or her heart for justice and the poor. Now, you got to understand, throughout the book, justice is used to help or to refer to helping the poor not be poor. That's the way he uses the word. I can show you that over and over again. But however, in accordance with the real meaning of the word justice, just activity and a particular poor person may mean seeing this particular poor person go to prison for breaking the law. Because that's what real justice is. Real justice is, what did you do regarding the law? Not, I'm going to help you to not be poor anymore, because you deserve it, because you're poor, and if you're poor, somebody did something wrong to you. I can't just assume all those things. So biblical justice for the poor means treating people fairly under the same law. That's what we saw over and over again, is it not, in all those scriptures. Don't be partial to the poor, the Word of God says. It does not mean preferential treatment. It does not mean alleviating their poverty, unless their poverty is there unjustly, or somebody stole all their fortune. Well, now they're poor. Well, that's injustice, right? They're poor out of injustice. Now they should have their fortune restored to them. right? They've been injured wrongly. Now they can't work. They become poor. Now they should have finances given to them because they lost them due to injustice. Yes, you can be poor due to injustice, but not every time. All right? It is unjust to simply assume any particular person is poor due to injustice. That's to identify people by their group, not by their works, their deeds, their thoughts, as God commands us to do. Proverbs 22, verse 2. The rich and poor have this in common. The Lord is the maker of them all. God doesn't favor one over the other. We are also commanded that if a man will not work, neither shall he eat. There may be a really poor person, but he's refusing to work. God says, don't give him any food, because you're not helping him if you give him food. Why should I not give a person food in the church? Remember, this is in the church, who will not work. Why? Why does God do that? Because being poor is not a sin. But being lazy is. And I can't encourage sin. So if I have somebody who's poor because they're lazy, then if I don't give them food, guess what? Eventually they're going to work because they're going to get hungry enough and they're going to work. I remember my parents would do this to me all the time, right? You're not going to eat your peas? Well, you'll sit there until you eat them. And you know what? Eventually I did. Or I tried to give them to the dog or I'd smash them under the plate. But I did something to get rid of them, right? But that's the reason for that scripture. We want real good for people, not just make us feel good because, oh, look, they have more stuff. And giving somebody who's lazy, who refuses to work, stuff makes them worse. It doesn't make them better. It makes me feel good, but I'm supposed to care about them more than me. Now here, in his book, Keller quotes Gustavo Gutierrez's famous, quote, God's preferential option for the poor, and he quotes it approvingly. Listen to what he says. At first glance, this seems to be wrong. I say that it is. This seems to be wrong, especially in the light of passages in the Mosaic Law that warn against giving any preference to the rich or to the poor. And he cites some of those verses I just read to you. But then he does this. He takes it away. But then he asserts, yet the Bible says that God is the defender of the poor. It never says he's the defender of the rich. And I don't know how to understand that sentence except to say, well, at first glance, God's not the preference for the poor, but actually he is, because the Bible actually says he's the defender of the poor and not the defender of the rich. And yet, we've already seen God is not a defender of the poor because they're poor. But when they're treated unjustly, which happens more often because they're poor and they can't defend themselves, so God says he will avenge, right? God defends the poor from unjust treatment, not from being poor. All right. Often poor in the Bible refers to the spiritually poor. This is something that these guys don't notice either. David often calls himself poor. I can show you this over and over again. I will, Lord willing, in a couple slides. But David was the richest man in Israel. He was the king. He was rich in power. He was rich in wives. He was rich in money. And he often says how poor he is because he's talking about being poor in spirit, being humble before God, recognizing that he needs God's grace for everything that he has. That's being poor in the eyes of God. Jesus makes this explicit, right? Blessed are the poor in spirit, he says in Matthew 3. He doesn't say blessed are the poor because they're poor. Blessed are the poor who really are humble before me. All right. God promises his people that when there is none to help them because of wicked human rulers, he will help them. This is why we have so many passages where God does talk about the widow and the orphan and the fatherless. Not because it's better if you're a widow or you're an orphan or you're fatherless, but because even when no one's there to help you, God will be there for you. Again, these are passages of the Psalms. Psalm 34:6, David, this poor man cried and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. Psalm 37:14, the wicked draw the sword and bend their bows to bring down the poor and needy, to slay those who walk uprightly. Do you notice here the poor and the needy in classic Hebrew parallelism are those who walk uprightly. The poor and the needy, those who walk uprightly. He's not talking about the poor wicked. He's talking about the wicked on one side and these poor and needy ones who don't have anybody to help them, but they're walking rightly, so God's going to help them. But it's their deeds, it's their walking by faith and keeping God's commandments in their faith that God says, this one is mine and this one is not. And this wicked one might have all kind of power, but I'm still going to help that one who has no power because he fears me. Even if he's poor and needy, he fears me. All right. Psalm 72:2, may he judge the people with righteousness and the poor with justice. The poor don't get favors. They get justice. But oftentimes, because they're robbed of their justice, justice means returning their rights. But again, a poor criminal in Israel must be punished the same as a rich criminal. Psalm 72, verse 4. May he defend the cause of the poor of the people, give deliverance to the needy, and crush the oppressor. All right, when there's somebody who's unjustly oppressing the poor, yes. But the oppressor isn't inherently the rich, and the poor isn't inherently God's special people. It's those who have been unjustly treated, often the poor, and the oppressor who often has more power, who is using it. Psalm 72:12. For he delivers the needy when he calls, the poor, and him, here it is, who has no helper. Well, that's why God is there to deliver them. So often the poor don't have a helper because, again, the proverb says even his friend hates him, doesn't want to be around him because he doesn't have an advantage to gain from him because we're so selfish. But God will. That's why God exhorts us not to, because God will avenge. You can get away with it in this world, right? Oh, nobody can help that person. I'm going to take their apartment. I'm going to charge them double. I'm going to, you know, take their Social Security check. I'll rob them. We see this all the time with people preying on seniors now, right, with all these phone scams. And they're robbing poor people. God sees that. God will judge. All right, even though no one else is. Notice, here's David again. Psalm 40, verse 17. As for me, I am poor and needy. Richest man in Israel. Most powerful man in Israel. I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me. Thou art my help and my deliverer. Do not tarry, O my God. Psalm 70, another psalm of David. But I am poor and needy. Hasten to help me, O God. You are my help and my deliverer. Psalm 86, verse 1, another prayer of David. Incline your ear, answer me, Lord, because I'm poor and needy. Not, oh, my poverty makes God like me. No, I'm humbling myself before God, and I'm admitting that only God can meet my need, so help me, Lord. That's faith in Christ. That's humbling yourself before the Lord, saying, God, only you're my help, right? Isn't that what we're supposed to say? God and you alone is my help. Psalm 109:22, David again. I am poor and needy. My heart is stricken within me. Again, it's not about being financially poor, physically or mentally needy, but humbling yourself before God. I am a poor sinner who can only stand before God by his grace. Help me, God. I have complete need of you. I'm completely dependent on you. That's what it means to be poor in Scripture. That's the man God will help. Showing partiality, being a respecter of persons, is what God never does. And so it's what we can never do. Again, I mentioned it before in James, where he talks about do not hold the faith of the Lord Jesus with partiality, because if anyone should come into your assembly, a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in this nice, wonderful place, and to the poor man, you stand there, you go sit over there. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? See, that's what we're tempted to do. We're not tempted too often to favor the poor person because he can't do anything for us. But I get on the side of this rich guy. Maybe he'll hire my son. Maybe he'll give more money to the church. And that's what we think, and that's what James is rebuking. But it's not that the poor man is better because he's poor, and the rich man is worse because he's rich. He's saying, make sure you treat everyone the same. Matthew 22:16. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Boy, that's what we want. Jesus did not pay respect to persons. He didn't treat the rich better, the more powerful better, and they hated him for it because they wanted that privilege, right? He did not. And that's why they come to say, hey, we know you don't care about anything. You're going to say the truth no matter what. No one had personal partiality with Jesus, but that means the poor didn't either. And if a poor person didn't repent, guess what? He couldn't be a disciple. All right, 1 Peter 1:17. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality, notice, judges according to each one's work, not according to each one's financial condition. He judges according to each one's work. When Jesus had that poor woman, remember, caught in adultery, has nothing, what does he say? Go and sin no more. Oh, you're mine because you're this oppressed, innocent person. They did this to you. They forced you to commit adultery. No, you sin. Go and sin no more. All right, if you call on the Father without partiality, judges according to each one's work. That's what we're called to do. Colossians 3:25. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done. There is no partiality. Well, I'm poor, so I get an excuse. I'm an oppressed person, so I get an excuse. God sees that for what you've done. And there won't be any partiality. Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. Peter says this in a Gentile's house, and normally Peter wouldn't go in a Gentile's house. Here's a racial issue. It doesn't matter what race you are. It's who fears God and who works righteousness. That's who God accepts. Oh, well, this is a marginalized race. They get extra favor from God. No, they don't. No, they don't. If they're wicked, they get judged. If they repent, they get saved. All right, Romans 2:11. There is no partiality with God, for as many as sin without the law will also perish without the law, and as many as sinned in the law will be judged by the law. The personal distinctions where we owe different things is according to natural and gracious relations. In other words, those closest to me and my family, I do owe them things, right? I owe things to my wife and children that I don't owe to others. And in gracious relations, I owe people in the church things that I don't owe to people in the world. We see this all over the place. Colossians 3:10, put on the new man, where there's what? Neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free. You want to talk about oppressed and oppressor, but there's neither one of those. If you're in Christ, you're in Christ. You don't get special favors. If you're not in Christ, you're outside of him. It doesn't matter if you're that slave. Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. That's the distinction God knows. You're in Christ or you're out of Christ. If you're in some slavery, abused condition and you're not a Christian, God may have less wrath for you, but he has no favor for you because you're not in Christ. All he has is wrath. Luke 19 verse 9. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house because he also is a son of Abraham, not because he's poor, not because he's marginalized, not because he's in some group. He's a son of Abraham. How did he show that? Remember, this is the story of Zacchaeus. He said, I'll give away half that I own or whatever it was. I'm going to give a lot to the poor. And if I've stolen anything or gotten anything unjustly, I'll return it fourfold, right? Which is what the law said. And that's when Jesus says, today salvation's come to tell. He never says to Zacchaeus, who was one of the richest men in the state, you've got to give up everything. It's not fair that you're rich. He never says that to him. Zacchaeus was a chief tax collector. There was one chief tax collector in Palestine. He lived in Jericho. The other two tax collectors, one lived in Capernaum and one lived in Caesarea. They all reported to Zacchaeus. One tax collector in that whole region, Zacchaeus was enormously wealthy. And Jesus doesn't say, you got to leave this job. You can't be that rich and be a Christian. You got to give away everything. No, Zacchaeus voluntarily said, you know, if I've done anything, I give this much. And if I've done any of this, I'll return it. I'm going to be just. I'm going to be merciful. And God said, salvation has come to this house because he's just shown himself to be a son of Abraham. Jesus says, I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me. For they are yours. There's the distinction that God recognizes, the elect and the reprobate. And I don't pray for those. I pray for the ones you've given me, whether they're rich or poor. Matthew 18, take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. So sometimes people say, oh, see, God has special favors for, you know, children. That's not what this text is talking about. Look at a couple verses earlier, verse 5. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, he's not talking about little pagan children. I mean, to say it bluntly, he's talking about Christian children, believing children. Yes, if anybody causes one of these little ones to believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a millstone. Why? Because God loves children more? No, because that's an aggravation to sin. You can take advantage of children. It's easier to do that, and therefore it's more wrong to do it. Right, I can trick children easily. If I do that, I'm more wicked than if I try to do the same thing to an adult. And that's why God says, nobody might be defending them, I'll defend them. It would be better for you if you had a millstone. This is how we understand these texts. Not, oh, God favors these people because they're in this condition. 1 Peter 5:16, if any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them. Do not let the church be burdened. Here's the natural relations, all right? Yes, do I owe things in my family more? Yes, because they're in my family. They're closer to me, so I owe them more. But again, that's not because they're widows. It's because of the relationship. So that the church may not be burdened and relieve those who are really widows. So before I should come to the church, try to get money for people in my family, if I can help my family, I'm responsible to do that first. That's the way the Bible works, right? I should provide for my own first. If we can't, then we go to the church and ask them to help. 1 Timothy 5:8, if anyone does not provide for his own, especially for those of his house, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. All right, don't let a widow be taken into the number unless she's the wife of one man under 60 years old. I mean, here's Paul saying, you can't just help everybody. She's got to be in a certain condition. Refuse the younger widows, he says. Why? Because they can get married. They can help themselves meet their financial needs. We should only help those who really are in this needy condition. Scripture is very careful of that. It has to be just. Galatians 6:10, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially those who are of the household of faith. So here's I owe fellow Christians more than I owe those out in the world. I should try to do good to those, but more here, more to my brothers and sisters in Christ, according to Scripture. So yes, there are distinctions, but they're biblical and they're not, oh, this condition is more godly. There is no condition other than being in Christ that's more godly. So God's justice demands one law for all people, not special treatment for some. You see this over and over again. I'm not going to read them all, but one law for the native and the stranger. The same law for the stranger and your own. One law, one custom for you and the stranger. One law for him who sins and who is native born among the children of Israel and the stranger. And again, down here, it tells us, you know, financial one law. The stranger who dwells among you shall be as one born among you. Don't do injustice in judgment. The weight by which they, weighed money and when they did trade, they should be the same. Don't take advantage of the stranger because he doesn't know the language or something like that. But it's one law, one law, one law. It's not, oh, the illegal immigrant should get free health care. One law. The same law. Nobody gets anything different. It should be the same, Scripture says over and over again. The principle of election has nothing to do with justice, but to magnify God's grace. Again, sometimes, well, it says God chooses the lowly, and that's God's principle of election, to show those who are mighty to be humble. You see this in Matthew 11:25. At that time, Jesus said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and prudent. Why? Because it's bad to be wise and prudent. And you've revealed them to babes. Why? Because it's better to be ignorant. Even so, Father, it's so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father. No one knows the Father except the Son, nor does anyone know this Father except, I'm sorry, no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. And this is God's principle. God chooses whom he wishes to choose. And here, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Does that mean that he's only saying those who are very, very poor and, you know, out in the field? No, we all labor. We're all heavy laden if we sense our sin properly. That's why David called, I'm poor and needy. He's so wealthy and rich, but he sensed his sin. We should recognize that we're all poor. We're all needy. We're all heavy laden. We labor under guilt. And those are the ones who come and that God will give you rest, whether you're rich like Zacchaeus or whether you're poor. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. I'm gentle and lowly heart. You will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. And again, that's the principle of election. That's not saying that these categories are better than these in the natural. We see, understand the same thing in Corinthians. Corinthians 1:26. You see your calling, brethren. Not many wise, according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. And that's just the way God does it. Why? Because God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. If God only chose, if he only elected the richest, the strongest, the most intelligent, would say, well, they got it because of what they did. And so that's why so often God chooses the weakest and the most rejected to show us that it's not anything in people. I've often said that the reason why I think God chose me to be a pastor is to prove that he doesn't choose pastors because of their godliness or because they're special. That he can make Buster Heupel a pastor, then he can make anybody a pastor. All right. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty, the base things of the world, and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are. Here's the reason that no flesh would glory in his presence. God sometimes does choose the or make people great, wealthy, wise. Job was the wealthiest man in the land. David, you know, conquer one of the most powerful kings of his day, Esther the queen. Joseph ruled all of Egypt. Abraham, the most wealthy man in the land, so wealthy that the nearby king feared him. Abimelech comes out and makes a treaty with Abraham. Paul, one of the most educated and powerful people in Judaism, one of the most educated people of his day. God chose him to be one of the most celebrated apostles. And again, we've already mentioned Zacchaeus, one of the wealthiest people in the whole state of Palestine, and God chose him. So God does choose sometimes the wealthy and the powerful, or make them wealthy and powerful. Again, back to Keller's book, page 8. Since most of the people who are downtrodden by abuse of power are those who had little power to begin with, God gives them particular attention and has a special place in his heart for them. Here's the problem with that. If God has a special place in his heart for the abused or powerless, then being abused or powerless must atone for some sin or bring some righteousness. Again, he has special place when they are unjustly treated, because no one else is, but not simply because they're this way. God's justice will right wrongs done to those who have no power to right them in this world or the next. But that means treating all equally under his laws, not favoring some because of a lack of power. Here's another quote. If God's character includes a zeal for justice that leads him to have the tenderest love and closest involvement with the social weak. That's my emphasis, the underline. Then what should God's people be like? Again, beloved, if God has, quote, the tenderest love and closest involvement with the socially weak, then the condition of being socially weak makes God love you more, period. God has no saving love or involvement with any sinner apart from being in Christ. Page 28, God calls the provision of land returning to its owners in the year of Jubilee, again, this is Keller's quote, the ultimate revitalization of private property. It's not that at all. It's the opposite. This provision guaranteed each person's permanent private property. You could never have your inheritance taken from you. Remember that? That was such a principle in Israel. Even if you were poor and you sold it, it got returned to you in the year of Jubilee. God was guaranteeing everybody's permanent private property. It was not revitalizing anything and giving it to others. You weren't allowed to give it to others. You see scriptures like this all the time. In the year of Jubilee, the field shall return to him from whom it was bought, to the one who owned it as a possession. Leviticus 25. But if he is not able to have it restored, then what was sold shall remain in the hand of him who bought it until the year of Jubilee. In the year of Jubilee, it shall be released and returned to him who had it as a possession. Remember in 1 Kings 2, where wicked Ahab tries to get Naboth's vineyard, and Naboth says, "The Lord forbid that I should give to you the inheritance of my fathers." And Ahab's sad now because he invoked God. And Ahab knew, I can't do this. Of course, Jezebel has him killed wickedly to get it. But he knew he couldn't violate the law of God. No one could take someone's private property. So far against communism is scripture. Private property, remember, being the mother of all evils, according to Karl Marx. Again, another quote, page 90, another quote from Tim. Just men and women see their money as belonging in some ways to the entire human community around them. That's just not true. That's communism. That's not scripture. God guarantees our private property in the Old Testament and in the New. Often Acts 4 is cited, right? Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for they all had possessors of lands or houses, sold them, and they brought the proceeds to the things that were sold, laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. How many times do you hear this? This is communism in the Bible. Oh, look, this is what we should all be doing. This was a voluntary thing that church did, that was a very poor church that suffered famines. We don't read it being done in any other church, nor do we read any commandments to it to be done. And in fact, in the very next verse, when people fake this, Peter actually gives the refutation that no one had to do this, right? This was voluntary. Remember Ananias and Sapphira, they sell their property and they say they're bringing all, you know, because they want to be looked at as these wonderful, generous people. Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? It wasn't that they kept it back that was wrong. It was that they lied about it. They said they gave all and they didn't. And here Peter emphasizes private property rights. Verse 4, while it remained, while it was yours, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? You didn't have to give all. You could have given less. You could have just said, we're giving half. That's great. You didn't have to give all, clearly. Scripture always shows that giving is voluntary, not compulsory. 2 Corinthians 9:7. So let each one give as he purposes in his own heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. Again, page 43, he claims, quote, Jesus has an intense interest in and love for the same kinds of vulnerable people as God had in the Old Testament. And he cites Matthew 11, 4 and 5 as proof, saying, here's the same care for the vulnerable that characterizes the heart of God. I should have end quotes there after God, because that's a full quote. Now, this is the passage where Jesus says to John's disciples, go and tell John what you see and hear. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the dead are raised, the dead are raised. That's God's heart for the vulnerable dead. If being vulnerable, if being in this condition causes Jesus to have an intense interest in and love for you, then this condition atones for sin or works righteousness. See, that it's the same mistake over and over again. That the poor have the gospel preached to them, verse 5 of that text, refers to the poor in spirit. Again, not financially poor. We are all utterly poor and dependent on God for all things, but only the spiritually poor humble themselves, repent, and believe in the gospel for salvation. Only they benefit from it. Page number 44, quote, Jesus showed throughout his ministry the particular interest in the poor and the downtrodden that God always had. Again, if being poor and downtrodden caused Jesus special interest in me, then it must be in some degree an atoning and righteous work, because it brings me favor with Jesus. I'm running out of time here, and I still got all these slides. The brokenness, poverty, and neediness that God has respect to are those of the grace of repentance. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart, not in general, and saves such as have a contrite spirit. Not again, that's crushed in Hebrew. No, not in general, but towards him because of their sin. David in Psalm 51, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart to God because of our sin. These, O God, you will not despise. Clearly, these conditions refer to the spiritual, sincere faith and repentance, not merely brokenheartedness or crushedness. Just like with the poor, right? God, everybody that's brokenhearted in this world, God's closer to. Well, then we've got to try to break everybody's hearts. This person's brokenhearted because the person he's having adultery with doesn't want to hang out with him anymore. Oh, God's on his side because he's brokenhearted. I mean, that's the nonsense that you get into if you hyper-literal. It's brokenhearted because of my sin before God. Luke 4:18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. Christ, again, did not come to alleviate these conditions in the natural per se. He did some healing as signs of power. He did literally heal, bring sight to the blind. But even then, Jesus says it's more important to bring spiritual sight, right? He says this in John 9:39. For judgment I have come into the world. I have come for this reason, that those who do not see may see spiritually, and that those who see may be made blind. That's why he came. He did signs and wonders to prove he was the Son of God, but he came to bring spiritual sight. And again, Christ did not literally plunder prisons. He set captives free. He didn't break into the jails and set free the murderers and the rapists, right? Again, the brokenhearted in general. No, brokenhearted as David was. The poor disciples who humbled themselves and repented and followed him. Last slide. I know quote that I want to give from Keller. Page 175. He talks about social shalom. Okay, shalom is peace in Hebrew. You only have peace through Christ. And he gives the example of George Bailey in It's a Wonderful Life. And he comments, quote, when the society disintegrates, when there is crime, poverty, and family breakdown, there is no shalom. However, when people share their resources with each other and work together so that shared public services work, the environment is safe and beautiful, the schools educate, the businesses flourish, then that community is experiencing social shalom. When people with advantages invest them in those who have fewer, the community experiences civic prosperity or social shalom. Beloved, clearly this statement is asserting that the possession of more resources, coupled with getting people to work together in this world, brings peace to mankind, shalom to mankind. Here's the fact. If we could make every person rich, it would not make them any more acceptable in the eyes of God. Nor apart from the gospel in their hearts would society be any better at all. What if we met everybody's physical needs and they all still are unbelievers? They're in rebellion against God and God's wrath is on them. There is and can be no shalom for a society that does not bow the knee to Christ. The peace that we could achieve on earth, if we all did this, shared our resources, worked together, that's the peace of the kingdom of Antichrist. Remember the Tower of Babel? Let's all stay together. Let's all be one without God. That's exactly what it is when we think we can bring shalom without Jesus Christ. Oh, I want to get to the next one so bad that I'm out of time. We'll pick it up. I'll have a few slides then next week, and then we'll do the summary of the course. So let me close with prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your word of truth. Father, I just pray that your word of truth would always be what is received by us in our hearts. I pray that for me, especially as a teacher, that I would teach only what your word says. Where I don't do that, correct me. And we pray for all the teachers in our denomination, Lord God, all the ministers, that they would only teach the truth. We all make mistakes, Father. And I just pray that we would be corrected by your spirit, and that we would teach your word truly, and that your people would want to hear only your word of truth. That's what we need, Lord God. Help us to believe that and to live for you. In Jesus' name.